For some reason or another, I have wound up with four Vesper services this week, and I've decided to come back to the same text each night, and the text is 1 Peter. I'll have some things to say about that text, of course, but what would really be neat would be if everyone in the village would read through 1 Peter every day through Friday. It's only four pages in my RSV, five chapters. You can do it in a few minutes. And then each night we'll come back to that text and we'll just sit here and soak in it and let it pour over us and into us and against us and through us like a great big biblical jacuzzi, and maybe even a conversation here or there in the village might happen about a verse in this text, and maybe even for the rest of your life, 1 Peter will be an important part of who you are. At least that's the idea, and that's the hope. I'm going to read the first three verses each night and then come back to a specific phrase. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Chosen and destined by God the Father. If there's anything about which we're certain as bicentennial Americans, it's that we are a free people. My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Let freedom ring. And freedom means the right to make one's own choices, right? If you can't choose for yourself, you're just not free. So the American Civil Liberties Union and other similar groups are at work constantly to see to it that the inalienable right of individuals to liberty, to freedom of choice, is maintained and protected. And we take special pride, I think, in our religious liberty. Religious freedom is particularly sacred to us. Unless our religion demands that we handle poisonous snakes or refuse to pay our taxes or something, our government allows us and even encourages us to go to the church of our own choice, to worship the God of our own choosing. We revel in our religious pluralism because that religious pluralism is a sign of our religious freedom. Jimmy Carter assures us that we don't have to worry about his religion because it's a cardinal doctrine of the Southern Baptists that the church and the state must be not just distinguished but separated. Because a man's or a woman's religion is his or her own business and no one else's. In religion, obviously, and especially, a person makes his or her own choices. So it's a little bit strange, it's a little bit of a surprise, it's a little bit awkward. It doesn't quite fit with, it doesn't quite mesh with our scheme of things when Peter writes to these people scattered here and there, and he writes to us, and he says, you have been chosen. You may choose here or there, but in your relationship to God, you don't choose. You have been chosen. He begins on that note, and he never tires of sounding it. He reminds them and us that Christians are a chosen race. How do you like that phrase? It's a bit jarring, Christians have often had some trouble with Jews referring to themselves as a chosen race. Ogden Nash said it for many people when he said, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." But here, Peter is using it in reference to Christians. To us, he says, "You're a chosen race. You didn't choose God, he chose you." At the very end of the letter, in a casual, offhand, throwaway, artless fashion, he adds, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, greets you." Nifty. Chosen and Christian are synonymous. They're interchangeable. To be a Christian is to be chosen. To be chosen is to be Christian. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, that is, who's also a Christian, sends you greetings. Peter picks up a quotation from Isaiah, and he refers it to Christ. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." Even Jesus Christ, especially Jesus Christ, does not choose. He has been chosen. And it gets said in other ways too. Peter calls himself an apostle. The Greek word is the same word, apostello. It means to send. To be an apostle is to be sent. He doesn't just go, he's been sent. He doesn't choose to go, he's been chosen to go. And another word that recurs throughout this letter is the word called. It's very big in 1 Peter. He says, "You've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light." He talks about the suffering of Christ, and he says, "To this you have been called." He describes the way Christ blesses those who persecute him, and again he says, "To this you have been called." And he tells them, and he tells us, "You have been destined." Not by fate or by DNA, you've been destined by God the Father. The Greek phrase is, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father," destined, predestined, foreknown, elected, chosen, sent, called. We really do not like that kind of talk, but there it is, all over the place in this letter, in every conceivable context. And he talks that way about baptism, too. He says, it's something like Noah's Ark. I mean, all that water and everything. He says, baptism, like Noah's Ark, now saves you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. What happened? You've just been saved, you dummy. But I didn't do anything. Of course you didn't do anything. That's the point. God did something. You don't save yourself. You were saved by him. Chosen, sent, called, destined, saved. Okay. So, even if we don't go along with all that bicentennial religious pluralism, worship the God of your own choice jazz, even if we know something about Christianity and the grace of God and the Bible and all that, we still don't quite like that heavy-handedness of the chosen, sent, called, destined, saved business. I don't like it. I like to think about being free to choose. I like to think about responding. I like to think about being responsible. I like to think about playing some role in something that affects my life. I don't even like Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will. I'd like a will that's free. But there it is, chosen and destined by God the Father. And not only Peter says it, of course, but Paul says it, and John says it, and Jeremiah says it. It's all over the place in the Bible. It is not incidental, but essential to the biblical message. It's near the heart, or right smack at the heart of what Christianity is all about. Of course, Peter says on Pentecost Day when he preaches, repent and be baptized. And of course, we say in the liturgy, he or she who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The imperatives are there. The necessity to respond is there. Responsibility, maybe even choosing, is there. And we have to find some way to handle that. And of course, there are all kinds of ways to do it, like you're in this burning building and you climb out on the ledge of a window on the 10th story. And down below, there are these firemen holding a big net. And you summon up every last ounce of courage and you jump. You get down safe and sound on the sidewalk. And you look up there, and you discover that someone up there pushed you. Or Al Ragnos says, it's your college graduation day, or your 50th birthday or something, and your father comes with a brand new car as a gift and hands you the keys. And you open up your hand, and he drops them in. How ridiculous, how utterly ridiculous it would be, instead of thanking your father for the car, to congratulate yourself on your great achievement of opening up your hand so they could drop the keys in. Of course you jump, you leap, you respond, you believe, you obey. But having done that, you find yourself surprised by joy, to coin a phrase, speaking the language of faith. Justified, yet sinner. Through faith, but by grace. Accepted, though unacceptable. Sent, called, saved, even elected, chosen, and destined by God the Father. And the miracle is that in that chosenness lies our freedom. We are free not because we choose, but because we have been chosen. And it is knowing that we have been chosen by God, that it's His decision, not ours, that our relationship to Him has been taken care of, that it's been settled, that the once for all thing, Peter says, has happened. It's that fact that gives the Christian the liberty to serve the neighbor because he or she no longer has to serve or save himself or herself. And not only to serve, but to worry and to sweat and to stew and to think and to struggle and to reflect and to plan about how best to serve, how best to help, how to love, how to vote, how to decide, how to choose. Let freedom ring, oh yes. For Christians, that means, before anything else, let the good news be heard, let the good word be said, let the new song be sung, let the name be shouted, let the story be told, chosen and destined by God the Father. When you catch on to that, then you know you're really free. Amen. The text for these evenings is 1 Peter, and the hope is that everyone will read through the text each day and just kind of soak in its juices, and that when we get together here each night, there will be some kind of distillation process, some skimming off of some stuff that we can take and pour back through the text just to keep the whole thing cooking. And before I drown us all in that imagery, I think I'll read the text again, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 3, and then we'll come back to a specific phrase. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And sanctified by the Spirit. Lutherans, of which I am one, make a very sharp distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification is something that is completely and totally an act of God, and it's an either-or thing. You're justified or you're not justified. Sanctification is something in which the believer cooperates with God. Must never say that about justification, we say. And it's a process. That is, you may be sanctified a little bit or quite a bit, we say. Now, I happen to think that there are some very important things about that distinction, and that there are some very good historical and theological reasons for maintaining it, but I also know that the very first task and the very last task of Christian theology is to let the Bible speak clearly and not to get in the way of its message. The function of theology is to clear up, hopefully, not to foul up the message. And so we cannot just assume that a word such as sanctification means in the text what we have come to think that it means. And so we go back again and again and again to the text, which we do tonight. Sanctified by the Spirit, in the context of this letter from Peter to the aliens and the exiles of the dispersion, scattered here and there, far from home and from roots and relatives and friends. The most obvious thing, I think, about that phrase, sanctified by the Spirit, is that the combination of sanctification and Spirit is nothing strange to us. We're very used to that. Sanctification and Spirit go together like salt and pepper or lutefisk and lefse. The combination of creation and God the Father and redemption and God the Son and sanctification and God the Spirit is a very common one for us, so there's nothing strange about the phrase sanctification by the Spirit. But the combination is even more natural and more obvious if we remember that the Spirit being talked about here is not just any old Spirit, but is the Holy Spirit. And if we remember that sanctification means holiness, so that sanctified by the Holy Spirit means to be made holy by the Holy Spirit. And Peter picks up that theme and says, as God is holy, so you should be holy in all your conduct. And he dips back into Leviticus, an Old Testament book which is laced with ritual and cultus and liturgy, out of which the whole business of holiness comes. And he quotes, for the Lord says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So one way to get at this sanctified by the Spirit thing is to ask what it means to be holy. And when we do that, we find that there is a whole cluster of terms which sound very different from one another, but which actually mean the same thing. Holy, holiness, sanctify, sanctification, saint, and all of their derivatives sound different in English, but they all translate the same Greek root, and they mean exactly the same thing. So that in the third article of the Creed, which we confessed a few minutes ago, when we confess that we believe in the Holy Spirit, it makes every kind of sense later to confess our faith in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. And as we all know, those two phrases mean exactly the same thing. It's just a repetition twisted around. Communion means the same as church, and holy means the same as saint. So what does that root mean from which all those terms come? In the Old Testament, holy is a name for God. He is the Holy One of Israel. And properly speaking, holiness belongs to God and to no one or nothing else. But a very strange thing happens in the Old Testament in that all kinds of things are called holy when they are pressed into the service of this holy God. So that all the way through the Old Testament, you have sticks and stones, rocks, mountains, rivers, pots and pans, a city, articles of clothing, days and seasons, virtually anything can be called holy if it is pressed into the service of the Holy One of Israel to be used for his purpose. Holiness is never a possession. It is a direction. It is never a quality. It is a function. It is never a substance. It's a movement. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's nothing whatsoever intrinsically, qualitatively, substantively different about one day from another. The rain falls or it doesn't, the grass grows or it doesn't, sun rises and sets. The early church even switched days and took the first day rather than the seventh. There is nothing special about the Sabbath except that it is pressed into the service of the Holy God for his worship, and so it becomes a holy day to remember and to keep. The Holy Bible, it says on the spine. There's nothing special, really, about the paper or the ink or the binding. The words could be found all over the place, even some of the phrases. But it's the Holy Bible because all of those things put together are used by the God who is holy to communicate himself to his people. Holy baptism, not the water, surely. You just pull that right out of the tap. But it's the use to which the water is put. Holy communion, not the bread and the wine. It's right off the shelves of the supermarket, right out of the oven in the cellar. But it's the use to which those elements are put. All the way through the Bible, holiness is not possession, but direction, not quality, but function, not substance, but movement, and the same thing happens with people. People in the Bible are holy, they are sanctified, they are saints, not because they possess some special quality, but because their lives are in motion in the direction of God's purpose for his world. So Peter writes to these folks, and he can't possibly know very many of them. They're spread all over the place, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. All he knows about them is that they're Christians. They're members of local congregations, and he addresses them sanctified in the Spirit. Like the water in holy baptism, like the bread and the wine in holy communion, these are common, ordinary, everyday, off-the-street people like you and me to be used by the God who is holy for his holy purpose, and so they are sanctified by the Spirit. They are members of the holy Christian church, the communion of saints. And that's why Peter has these marvelous passages about the church in this letter. He calls Jesus a living stone, and then he says, you're living stones too. And all together you make a beautiful house of the Spirit, and Jesus is the cornerstone. He writes to these sanctified in the Spirit people, and he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. You aliens, you exiles, you people transferred here and there by IBM and Sears and Honeywell and Uncle Sam. You're not nobody. You're really somebody. You're a member of the people of God. These words flow from Peter's pen naturally and effortlessly because Pentecost Day, when it all began, is very much in his mind. Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and you could just as well add Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, and the Holy Spirit does come, and they find themselves proclaiming, the text says, the mighty acts of God, and people did hear and did repent and were baptized, and the Christian church was born that day, and Peter was right in the middle of it. It was forever impossible after that day for Peter to think about the Holy Spirit or about sanctification apart from the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. The sign of the work of the Holy Spirit never was and never will be some private religious turn-on. The sign of the work of the Holy Spirit is the church proclaiming God's word and doing God's will in this world, sanctified by the Spirit. That's not for nothing. Peter says it is for obedience to Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night. Amen. Again, the text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Tonight, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Parents used to say a generation ago to their children as they left for the evening, "Be good now," or "Behave yourself," or "Remember who you are," or my mother used to say to me as I took the car with a bunch of kids, "Drive carefully, you have a precious load." Now most of us say, when our children leave the house, "Have a good time." There's something of a switch that's taken place. The honor code at the military academies was virtually unquestioned about a generation ago. Anyone who cheated on an examination was automatically dismissed. Today, someone who obeys the code may, by some, be looked upon as something of an oddity, and students who cheat hire lawyers who argue that it's the institution's fault that the students cheat. The whole machinery of authority and obedience has been radically realigned in our society, and the words authority and obedience even have quietly drifted out of the vocabulary of most of us. We talk about relationships, we talk about responsibility, we talk about self-determination, we talk about liberation. Can you imagine starting an obedience movement? The women's obedience movement. How far do you think that would go? Or the student obedience movement. How would you like to be secretary of the local chapter of that organization? Ernest Kaysman has written an important and much-read book entitled Jesus Means Freedom. What publisher, do you suppose, would jump at the chance to publish a book entitled Jesus Means Obedience? The problem tonight is to try to sort some of this out in the context of 1 Peter. Peter says that we've been chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. He could have said a lot of other things. He could have said for salvation, for instance, in Jesus Christ. He could have said for celebration, good word, of Jesus Christ. Possibilities are endless, but he says for obedience to Jesus Christ. And that's not all. He suggests that they live as obedient children. He talks about obedience to the truth, not speaking the truth or seeking the truth or knowing the truth or doing the truth, but obedience to the truth. I wonder if that phrase even occurs anywhere else in the Bible. I didn't look it up, but I tend to doubt it. He says that Jesus is the cornerstone and that that stone becomes a stumbling stone for those who don't obey the word. And he says that the problem with all those people who didn't make it into Noah's ark is that they didn't obey. And the clincher is a phrase that jars the living daylights out of us. Peter talks about obeying the gospel. Obey the gospel. How are we going to get them out of that one? Maybe we won't. And maybe we shouldn't. For obedience to Jesus Christ. Apparently, Peter knew very well what he wanted to say, and he said it because obedience is a resounding note throughout this letter, and there are a number of spin-offs from that obedience theme, spin-offs which are simply not very palatable to us. Peter says, be subject to every human institution, whether the governor or the emperor. In other words, he says, obey the government. He says, slaves, be submissive to your masters, whether they're gentle or overbearing. He says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Sarah was to Abraham, and she even called him Lord, and that wouldn't be a bad pattern for you. We're getting into deeper and deeper trouble here, and I don't know if we're ever going to get out of it. Actually, we're not trying to get out of it, but we're trying to get into it. We're trying to get inside of Peter's obedience to Jesus Christ thing. There's also a lot of material here that seems to be very unexceptional and even pedantic moral advice. Peter says, maintain good conduct. In other words, behave yourself. Can't argue with that, but it's a question of how much help that really is. He says, turn from evil and do right, or don't use your freedom as a pretext for doing evil, or practice hospitality, or abstain from the passions of the flesh, or love the brethren and honor the emperor. It's very unexceptional and common moral advice, and you can find that kind of thing in all kinds of extra-biblical literature then and now. Well, we better pause here and take note of the fact that thus far we've paid attention only to the first word of the phrase, the word obedience. What happens when we connect that word with the name of Jesus Christ? Peter says, after all, for obedience to Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of goodies in this letter about Jesus, things about his suffering and his joy, about his death and resurrection. We're going to come back to that tomorrow night. But for now, a couple of items that tie into the obedience theme. Peter says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. In another place, he talks about the precious blood of Christ. In another place, he dips back into the Old Testament and refers to the blood of the sacrificial lamb. I wonder how many of you can even remember ever having heard that old gospel song, there is power in the blood. I haven't heard it for years. Some of you don't even know that such a song ever existed. I think Peter wouldn't have minded that very much, even though the melody is pure schmaltz, because all that blood talk is an abrupt, even abrasive way of refusing to allow us to forget or to interpret away or to beautify or to turn into an idea or an interesting story or a theological device, the cross of Christ. For Peter, with the sound of the cock's crow still ringing in his ears, the cross was an unforgettable event, and he was not about to let those congregations forget it either. He died, Peter says, once for all. The word is hapax, and that word, once for all, Bonhoeffer had on the altar. Nothing else. That word, once for all, at Finkenwalde, while he trained pastors for the Confessing Church in Germany during the Hitler time. The blood under Pontius Pilate, once for all. Hey, the cross really did happen. Peter even refers to himself as a witness to the suffering of Christ. And the word for witness is pronounced martyr. That is, the Christian is one who so identifies with the cross, who so interlaces his own or her own life with it,
who so internalizes it that that life becomes cruciform in shape. So Peter says, obedience to Jesus Christ, and then adds in the same breath, and for sprinkling with his blood. The sign of the cross upon the brow and upon the breast of the believer has to say something about the mood and the style and the tone of the believer's behavior. When you consider the Jesus described by Peter, reviled but not reviling in return, suffering but not threatening his persecutors, enduring pain, not for doing something wrong, but for doing something right. Is it really so strange that Peter sketches a lifestyle marked by a mood of obedience rather than of rebellion? Or of being who one is within the givens of a marriage, or a government, or a social relationship, rather than of jumping immediately to radically alter those givens? Is it really so strange, if you put yourself in Peter's sandals, warming his hands there over the fire while Jesus suffers and the cock crows, that he even talks about being submissive? Is that an entirely inappropriate posture for a Christian to take? What would that mean, to be sprinkled with the blood of the crucified Christ? If your life or mine took on cruciform shape, what would that look like? What we get from Peter in this letter is not timeless rules to obey, but a picture of the Christ to whom we are to be obedient. And everything else is negotiable. I'm sorry if you think this is an accommodation or a cop-out, but I have no problem whatsoever in imagining Peter rejoicing and reveling in the development of democratic political institutions, and in the abolition of slavery, and in the recognition of the basic equality of male and female. There's no way that he could look into the future 1,800 or 2,000 years. And some of the specifics would come out differently. He wouldn't say, be submissive to the emperor, to people who elect their own president. And he wouldn't say, slaves, obey your masters, in a situation where, thank God, slavery has been abolished, in no small part due to the penetration of the gospel into the social conscience. And he would not say, you may disagree, wives, be submissive to your husbands, in a situation where the oneness of male and female in Christ is finally being institutionalized in a distorted way to some extent, of course, in secular society. What is not negotiable is the centrality of the cross of Christ in the life of the Christian, and that means that the major concern will be the holding up of the cross of Christ rather than the insistence upon one's own rights. It's not the whole story, but it's a significant element that we had better not forget. And the hope is, as Peter says repeatedly in this letter, that the cross of Christ will be so seen in the cruciform shape of the lives of believers that God will be glorified and that the name of Jesus will be made known. Peter says a lot about obedience in this letter, but the big thing is that it is obedience to Jesus Christ, and specifically to Jesus Christ who suffered under Pontius Pilate and who died once for all for us. If we know what that's about, we're going to find ways to implement that in each new place and in each new time, remembering that if we're Christians, we do live sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. In his name and for his sake, amen. This is the fourth evening on 1 Peter, again the text, and a return to a phrase. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born anew to a living hope. One of the things which should be obvious to anyone who has been here these last evenings, or to anyone who has read through 1 Peter, is that Peter begins this letter with a Trinitarian formula. Chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, unto obedience to Jesus Christ. Actually, in the Greek text, it is unmistakable. Each phrase is introduced by a separate preposition, and the parallelism is really striking. It reads like this: according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sphere of the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. So these first three nights we've been doing a phrase a night, and it's possible that it could have sounded to someone as though the work of God the Father and of the Spirit and of Jesus Christ could somehow be separated one from another, and that's not the case. So we had better take a few minutes on that, because this Trinitarian preface flows directly into our theme for tonight, born anew to a living hope. And what Peter says about that means nothing unless we see that it flows from the church's confession of God as triune. So let's stay with that for a few minutes. The doctrine of the Trinity was hammered out. And I mean hammered out. There was all kinds of pain and controversy and politics in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century of the Christian era, so there is an immense amount of material about the development of that doctrine, and it's very important, and it's very interesting stuff, and I commend it to you. But the confession of the triune God, be distinguished from the doctrine of the Trinity, but not separated from it, the confession of the triune God has been around from the beginning in the Christian congregations and continues to be an essential heartthrob in its life and worship. Think, for instance, of the creeds. Every one of them is simply an expanded Trinitarian formula. Or the invocations and the benedictions. Again, almost everyone is simply an expanded Trinitarian formula. Read through the liturgies and the hymns and see how often the church's confession of God as triune is evident. For instance, look at the words of the absolution. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, has had mercy upon us and has given his only Son to die for us, and for his sake forgives us all our sins. To them that believe on his name, he gives power to become the children of God and has promised them his Holy Spirit. It's not shouted, it's not loud, it's not self-conscious, it's not there in neon lights, because the church's liturgy simply lives and breathes effortlessly its Trinitarian confession. The local congregation doesn't have to, if it doesn't want to, fuss with the history and all the technicalities of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. But any congregation which is Christian is going to be a congregation which lives and breathes and sings and prays to and worships the triune God. The same is true in the New Testament. There is no doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament, if by doctrine one means a careful, technical, sophisticated working out of all of the technicalities of Trinitarian faith. But the triune God is there, all over the place, expressed effortlessly, naturally, by the worshiping and confessing and witnessing community of faith. So Peter begins this letter, it's just like breathing for him, with a very nice, tight, compact, neat Trinitarian formula, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sphere of sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Last night we looked at the cross, the sprinkling with the blood, the cruciform shape of the life of the believer. Tonight we look at the resurrection. Peter talks about the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there is no way that both cross and resurrection can be taken seriously without the church's confession of God as triune. For instance, if Jesus Christ was not really human, he didn't really die. But if he was not really God, it didn't make any difference that he died. If God was not in Christ, then he was just another great or near great man who perhaps has some advice for us. But if all of God was in Christ and Christ died, then all of God died and the God is dead people are right, which they're not. If the Holy Spirit came upon Peter on Pentecost Day and empowered him to say, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised up." And if God didn't raise him up, then the Holy Spirit is a liar. And if the Holy Spirit is just some poetic way of talking about God as Spirit, then why all those Trinitarian formulas in the New Testament? The church's confession of faith in the God who is triune is a way, it happens to be an absolutely essential way, of saying what needs to be said about Jesus Christ crucified and raised, about Good Friday and Easter, about the cross and the open tomb. And that's why Peter's Trinitarian introduction to this letter, which we've looked at in three parts these three nights, flows directly into this magnificent and glorious outburst. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In a town in which we once lived, there was a very ordinary radio station, which served up the very ordinary fare of news and music and features and advertisements. And one day, the owner of the station was converted. I have no reason to suggest that the conversion was not authentic, and I'm not suggesting that. He was converted, however, in a situation in which the entire Christian faith and experience and witness was funneled through the expression, born again. So the owner of KWIL was born again, and he no doubt was, but his understanding of that experience and of that reality led him immediately to fire everybody at the station who wasn't a born-again Christian, or who he decided was not a born-again Christian. He had been converted for one day, but that was long enough for him to be able to tell who was a born-again and who was not a born-again Christian, and it was not enough just to be a Christian to remain an employee of that station. You had to be a born-again Christian. So all these people got fired. It was an incredible mess. Lawsuits, the dissolving of lifelong friendships, and when the advertising revenue started to drop off, a rather bizarre bumper sticker campaign, Save Quilly for Christ. It may be that God's purpose was advanced in that town through that little incident, but I somehow doubt it. We have been, Peter says, we have been born anew, born again. All of us who are Christians have been born again. Chosen, called, sent, destined, sanctified, made holy, saints, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been born anew. Peter says, baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, buried with him and raised with him. To be born again is to be a Christian. To be Christian is to be born again. Born again isn't some second stage or fifth stage, which some Christians sometimes reach. Being born again is right there at the beginning. There is no such thing as a non-born again Christian. So to be born again or born anew is to be one of those chosen and destined ones, one of those sanctified ones, one of those sprinkled with the blood ones, one of those living stones, one of those royal priests, one of those saints of God. Hope then becomes a distinguishing mark, some would say the distinguishing mark, of the Christian community. Thank you, Paul, for having us sing at the first setting. I wasn't at the second setting, although I wouldn't have minded eating that glorious meal twice, but at the first setting, may feast in paradise with thee. For Christ's sake, I mean for his sake, don't always sing. May strengthen for thy service be. If the future thrust of God's purpose is forgotten, it's all over with Christianity. If hope is abandoned, then it's all over with faith too, because faith and hope are intimately interdependent. Or to slip into a phrase from Paul, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, we are of all people only to be pitied. Hope is that to which we have been born anew, dying with Christ and being raised with him. We follow him, Peter says, as an example, and experience in our lives the depths and the heights, the sorrows and the joys. Those two things are interlaced constantly in this letter. Look for it next time you read through it. Because in Christ we are really alive, not just vegetating, not just going through the motions, but really alive, tuned in, Peter says, to the living word. Living stones, Peter says, in the house of the Spirit, alive to all of the pains of this old world, but alive also to the possibilities. The living hope to which we've been born anew does not pluck us out of the world, but thrusts us into it as Christ was thrust into it. And we follow him, Peter says, in his steps, and become, in the midst of all the pains and all the possibilities, the people of God who proclaim his word and who do his will in this world. Born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen.